We're going to be in three books today primarily. I might have you look at a gospel now and then, but basically we're going to be in Genesis, which I know you can find. We're going to be in Hebrews, which I hope you can find. And Daniel, you can find Daniel after the three major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. So you might want to leave a marker in Daniel, and maybe also one in Hebrews chapter 11, because that's kind of our home port this morning. We'll be coming and going from there. So with that, the power of faith. The power of faith, God-given, God-sustained, God-protected, and God-blessed faith. That's our subject this morning. The nation God has given us was founded on biblical principles by men who had faith in God's promises. Now, the secularists and the cynics will immediately jump and say, well, they weren't all Christians. And you know what? They're right. They weren't. They weren't all Christians. We know well that the men who we call the founding fathers were not all Christians as the scripture defines it. Some of them questioned the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. But even the deists and the agnostics among them recognized and honored the principles taught in God's holy word. And that's not the case today, is it? That's not the case today by some professing Christians. The point is the founding fathers did. And if you wonder about that, just read some of their writings. Just read the Declaration of Independence. Look at some of the Federalist Papers and things that were written by them as this country was founded. And even those who are not born-again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ honored all of those principles. They believed in them. And that's why we are founded the way we are founded, on the Word of God. Today, 241 years after the Declaration of Independence was written, you and I can still practice our Christian faith as we see fit, due to the freedoms granted in the Constitution. Although biblical Christianity is constantly attacked, constantly mocked, constantly ridiculed, God continues to preserve our freedom to worship Him and exercise our faith in His promises. And the very fact that we're meeting in a public school building testifies to that fact. This God-given privilege of freedom to publicly express our faith in Him has been and continues to be something that only a few in this world are privileged to enjoy. You do understand that most of the human beings in this world cannot do this, not legally, whether it's a public school building or not. Since 1776, the maintenance and the defense of that freedom has cost well over 1 million American lives. And with today's war on terror, as you know, that cost continues to mount. But even if the day comes when we lose that freedom to publicly express our faith, saving faith, that is the faith in Christ that saves our eternal souls, that faith will not be shaken. And that's because saving faith is beyond the reach of governments. It's beyond the reach of terrorists. It's beyond the reach of thieves or murderers or demons or even Satan himself. Saving faith was born in heaven, and it will be preserved throughout eternity future. The Lord Jesus himself said this, He is the author and the perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus didn't say that, the writer of Hebrews said that. He's the author of our faith. He's the perfecter of it. Where did your faith come from? Well, I just wised up one day and decided to get saved. No, you didn't. No, you didn't. The faith that saves you comes from Him. It's a gift of God. It's given. It's given by Him to us as a gift of grace. And you know what grace is? Grace simply means something you didn't deserve. It's something you didn't earn. That is to say, there is nothing you could possibly ever do to appropriate faith for yourself. You know this verse. I'll read it anyway. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. No one can brag about, well, I got more faith than you, so I must be a better Christian. No, no. You got saving faith if you're a Christian. And that's one thing you have in common with every other Christian. then that faith is preserved, it's protected, and it's perfected in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. He keeps it for us. There are so many people who think they can lose their salvation because they have such an inadequate understanding of who He is, of what He's doing. If it were up to you to keep your faith, how long do you think you could hang on to it? How long do you think you could keep it? Jesus said this, John 10:27-30, again, familiar passage, but He's holding it. He's got it. You're afraid of losing your faith? Well, you could, but He can't. He says this, John 10:27, verse 30, My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. Perish means destroyed in hell is what it means. They shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of My hand. My Father who has given them to Me, isn't that an interesting progression? Wait a minute. Jesus got this from His Father. My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one, He said. So you're standing here, sitting here, picture yourself in the palm of Jesus' hand. We've used this illustration before, but it's a good one. You're standing in the palm of Jesus' hand, and you are protected. He's not going to let go. But just in case He could let go, God the Father has His hand over that. Who's getting through that? Who's getting through that? No one. No one. No how, no way. Faith in God is demonstrated when you believe what He says. Faith in God is evident when you submit yourself to Him and when you obey Him. Last week we looked at Abraham's faith. Now you know God didn't tell Abraham about Jesus per se. God didn't tell Abraham about crucifixion. He didn't tell Abraham that the Bible would come, even though it would not be written for over 2,000 years from the time of Abraham's salvation. Abraham didn't know about that. He didn't know there would be one of these. What did he know? He knew what God told him, and he believed it. God simply told Abraham what He wanted the man to know, and Abraham believed. And with that, go to Genesis chapter 15, if you will. Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15, verse 6. Previous to this verse, God had told Abraham what He wanted him to know. Look at verse 6. Then he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and He reckoned it to him as righteousness. Right there is Abraham's salvation. God declared Abraham righteous, saved, justified. Why? Because he believed what God had told him. It's no more complicated than that. And thus Abraham believed. But what about submitting himself to God? What about obeying God? Well, I believe, but this submission, that part bothers me. And obedience, I'm not real big on obedience, you know. Genesis 22, turn there. Genesis 22, we'll pick it up at verse 2. So we know Abraham believes. What's he going to do about it? Is he going to submit himself? Is he going to obey? Genesis 22, verse 2. And God said, Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering, and he arose and went to the place of which God had told him. I think you call that obedience. Skip to verse 7. And they're on their way up Mount Moriah, and Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father. And Abraham said, Here I am, my son. And Isaac said, Behold, I see the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Abraham is expressing in those few verses a faith, a conviction, a belief in God, a willingness to submit to God and obey him. It would be tough for any one of us. Take now your son, your only son, take him up on a mountain and slit his throat for me. Come on, do that. That's what Abraham was told. But Abraham somehow knew, verse 8, that God would take care of this. He knew, he was convicted that even if he did that, God would raise the dead. So you see, this whole idea of resurrection and a picture of the Christ to come, it's right there. It's right there, all the way back in Genesis 22. This is one reason why people, Christians who, particularly Gentile Christians, who ignore the Old Testament, say, that's a Jewish book. I just care about the New Testament. You'll never understand the New Testament if you don't avail yourself some knowledge and wisdom from the Old. But that's a separate issue. I don't want to go down that trail. Look, Abraham would submit himself to God and obey him no matter the cost. No matter the cost. If this convicts us, you, me, all of us, it should. It should. Look, you know the rest of the story. We're not going to take the time to go there. Just about the time that Abraham was willing to lay Isaac on the wood. On the wood, isn't that interesting? And make him bleed to death, isn't that interesting? Verse 12, God stopped Abraham. And in verse 13, there was the lamb for the sacrifice. 2,000 years later, the Lamb of God would climb what many believe to be the very same mountain and lay down his life. The perfect sacrifice for sin. Now, did Abraham, those 2,000 years before Calvary, did he know the details of what would happen in Jerusalem on that Friday before the resurrection? He had no idea. But it didn't matter. Because what God had told him was sufficient for him. And he believed it. And it was counted to him as righteousness. Once again, that is saving faith. That is saving faith. That has always been saving faith. It will always be saving faith. Abraham looked ahead through human history, and he believed God. You and I look back through human history, and we believe God. Saving faith is a powerful thing, and this morning I want to take a quick look at Hebrews 11, sometimes called the faith chapter. You know, 1 Corinthians 13 is often referred to as the love chapter. Hebrews 11, the faith chapter, sometimes called the faith hall of fame. Whatever you want to call it, they'll tell you how powerful faith can be. We'll get a glimpse of how some of God's people have been affected by faith, what that faith has meant to them, and what we can learn from them. Hebrews 11 tells us of numerous Old Testament saints who, through the power of saving faith, endured all that the world could throw at them and emerged victorious. Many of them are named: Abel, Enoch, and Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, David, Samuel, Daniel, and the list goes on and on. These are the names we know, but there are many names we don't know, that for whatever reason the Holy Spirit has not chosen to even tell us. Many names we don't know. For now, these people are known only to God, but here's what we do know about them. They had saving faith. The exciting thing is that we as believers will all know them someday when we stand together with them in glory. We'll know who they are then. Whether or not we know their names, they all have a lot to teach us. Hebrews 11 is a chapter in which we could very easily spend many weeks. You really could, because every one of those saints that's named, you can go back into the Old Testament and go over their life in detail. So Hebrews 11 could take months if you were to take it verse by verse. But we won't. We're going to rocket through Hebrews 11 this morning. Hebrews 11, verse 1. We've talked a lot about this verse these last few weeks, and we'll talk about it again this week, and even next week. Last week I said, how would you define saving faith? If someone asked you, what is faith? Okay, you believe. Good, fine. But you have faith. What does that mean? Well, here's your definition. Here's your biblical definition of faith. Verse 1. Here's what it is. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Does that apply to Abraham? Yeah. Does it apply to you? Yeah, it does. It does. It describes Abraham's faith and it defines yours, or at least it should. In verse 2, it says this, for by faith, men of old gained God's approval. Well, the men of old, to the writer of Hebrews, was these people. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and right? They're the men of old. And in verse 6, it says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. It is impossible. You mean I can't do something else to please Him? No, you can't. No, you can't. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So what did these people do? And again, this is just a smattering, just a quick look in and look out. In faith, they worshiped God. In faith, they lived their daily lives. In faith, they labored on. They worked. They didn't stop working. In faith, they stood against the world. In faith, they waited for God to fulfill His promises. Aren't we waiting for Him to fulfill something we call the rapture? We're waiting for Him to fulfill His promises. So here's the first of those five aspects of faith we hold in common with all believers. We worship God. Consider Abel. Hebrews 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though Abel is dead, he still speaks. Again, the verse tells us that Abel believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. His faith obtained the testimony that he was righteous. Now, we don't know what Abel's sacrifice was. We don't know why Scripture tells us it was better than Cain's, but we can speculate on some things we do know. So flip back, keep your marker in Hebrews, and flip back to Genesis chapter 4. And we'll pick it up at verse 3. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Let me stop there for a minute. Isn't that nice? That's really nice. He didn't have to do that. But he was going to offer God a sacrifice. So he did. Apparently some of his crops. He did. He brought an offering to the Lord from the fruit of the ground. Verse 4. And Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. You see what Abel did? He shed the blood of an animal. He brought a blood sacrifice. Cain maybe brought some pomegranates. I don't know. Verse 5. But for Cain and his offering, God had no regard. So Cain became very angry. Well, now, wait a minute. Whose fault is this? Is it God's fault that Cain brought something God didn't ask for? It seems likely that God had already specified an animal sacrifice for sins. Don't forget that there had been no death until Abel's parents, Adam and Eve, had sinned. And when they had sinned, God covered their nakedness with the skin of a dead animal. Is that important? Well, it certainly is, because this would have been the first death of a living creature. And you notice that death does not enter the Garden of Eden until sin precedes it. That hasn't changed either, has it? That hasn't changed either. This would have been the first death of a living creature. But Cain and Abel would have known that a blood sacrifice would be required to appease the wrath of God. But maybe Cain didn't want to get his hands dirty. I'm not trying to be sarcastic. Maybe that just didn't appeal to Cain. So it was a, I'll worship my way. I'll do it my way. But I think the main point is that Abel offered his sacrifice in faith. He knew that God wanted a blood sacrifice. What did he do? He submitted, he obeyed, and he brought a blood sacrifice. And God was pleased. Abel worshipped God according to God's standard, not men's. And that's a problem today, isn't it? God made it clear what he expected in worship, and Abel obeyed. Hebrews 11:4 teaches us that that it was through obedience that Abel obtained the testimony that he was righteous. He worshipped God in spirit and in truth. Thousands of years later, Jesus confirmed. Now, in Genesis, we don't have a specific statement that tells us that Abel is righteous, that Abel is saved in that sense that we have it there in verse 4, but I'm talking about the fact that it doesn't come right out and say Abel saved. We'll leave that alone for 2,000 years because Jesus will confirm it 2,000 years later. Jesus confirms Abel's faith when he calls him righteous in Matthew 23:35. So if you're wondering about Abel, you're not quite sure, Matthew 23:35, Jesus tells you. So the writer of Hebrews can rightly say that even though Abel is dead, his testimony still speaks. So can you see why it's so important that we worship God His way? God's way is plain for anyone willing to look into the Scriptures to see what He expects of us. We do what we do here at Lighthouse because the Scriptures tell us how to worship God. Again, this isn't rocket science. How do we worship God? We worship God the way the Scripture directs us. We're told to worship God in song. We do that. We're told to worship God in prayer. We do that. In fellowship, we do that. In sacrificial giving of our resources, we do that. And in the serious study of the Word of God, we do that. Those are the things that please God. We're submitting to Him. We're obeying Him. We're not designing our own service around something that makes us feel good or brings in crowds off the street. That's not what we're called to do. We're called to worship in song and prayer and fellowship and sacrificial giving and in the serious study of the Word of God. That's what we're called to do. That's what a church is supposed to do. God help us to keep doing it that way. Trying to worship God in some manner that pleases us is no more pleasing to God than was Cain's offering. Cain knew what God wanted, but he chose to do something else. He worshipped his own way and thereby earned the disdain of God. By faith, Abel knew what God wanted, and he worshipped him in spirit and in truth. Let me regather my thoughts here. Chemo brain just kicked in. Bottom line is, God counted Abel as righteous. Abel did what he knew he was supposed to do. Our faith, your faith, mine, is based on what we know, isn't it? It's based on what we know. It's not based on what we speculate, or it shouldn't be, at least. Abel had what you would call Hebrews 11:6 faith, and God was pleased. And God was pleased. Romans 15:4 says this about Genesis and back about Abel and all those Old Testament saints and the actual written word of the Old Testament. Listen to Romans 15:4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. And yet so many Gentile Christians ignore the Old Testament. But it was written for us. There's a second aspect of faith we hold in common with the Old Testament saints. In faith, they lived their daily lives. Consider Enoch. Turn to Hebrews 11, verse 5. Hebrews 11:5. Keep your marker in Genesis. We'll go back in just a minute. Hebrews 11:5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Well, that right there tells you that Enoch was saved, even if it doesn't say he was righteous. He pleased God. You can't please God if you're not one of his. You can't. The world, no matter how nice it is, can't please God. Can't do it. Enoch did not experience physical death. He never experienced it. He's a picture of God's grace in that God's people will not experience spiritual death. Genesis, well, don't turn there. I'll just read it. It's just a couple of clips from one verse. You can stay here in Hebrews. In Genesis 5:22, it says essentially, and I'm just taking a few sentences out of three longer verses. Genesis 5:22, then Enoch walked with God. And part of verse 24 of Genesis 5, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not here, for God took him. You're walking with God, I hope. Someday you won't be here. God will have taken you. Enoch's a prophecy for all of us. He passed from this life into the presence of God. And that's what we'll do. Why did God take Enoch instead of letting him die like everyone else? Well, he did so because Enoch walked with God. That is to say, he lived his life for God. He was the perfect example for the other Old Testament saints as well as for us. The Hebrew word for walk is interesting. It's halach. It does not connote a temporary coming alongside, but instead refers to a continuing relationship, not unlike that we have with the Holy Spirit. The New Testament teaches that once you come to saving faith, the Holy Spirit comes alongside and walks through this life with you. That's the picture of Enoch here back in Genesis. In Hebrews 11, it's, as I said, it's not a temporary coming by and saying, hi, how you doing, and I'm leaving now. This is I'm with you forever. It speaks of a lifestyle. It speaks of a lifestyle that Enoch lived. In Hebrews 11, Enoch is held up as an example of a life that was completely sold out to God. It's an illustration of a man fully in tune with God, and that would be a man of saving faith. You can see the lesson for us, can't you? If you have a relationship with God based on saving faith, it is a permanent relationship. It is a permanent relationship. When the time comes for him to take you home, you will die physically, but spiritually you will just halach right into the very presence of God, just as Enoch did. Enoch had Hebrews 11:6 faith, and God was pleased. There's a third thing that Old Testament saints, these Old Testament saints particularly, we talk about here in Hebrews, held in common with the Christians today. In faith, they labored on. In faith, they just continued working. They didn't see the end, but they just didn't quit. Hebrews 11:7. I think we were just in 11:5. So Hebrews 11:7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world, and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. It's all right there in that verse again, isn't it? It's all right there. God warned Noah about two things that Noah had never seen. All right? He'd never seen. Just as Abraham had never seen anyone resurrected from the dead, and yet was convinced that even if he slit Isaac's throat, Isaac would be resurrected, Noah had never seen a flood. As a matter of fact, Noah had never seen rain. You say, what? What? Noah had never seen rain. There had been no rain in the antediluvian world. There was no rain because there was no rain needed. Why? Well, the world was warm and humid and filled with rich vegetation. That's one reason you can find fossils of tropical plants in the poles, preserved in the polar regions. The entire world was warm and lush. The whole world was like Hawaii. Not a bad place to be. The point is, and it rains in Hawaii, obviously. But why didn't it rain? Well, the morning dew was so heavy every morning that it provided sufficient moisture for the day. So when God told Noah that rain would come and with it a flood, it required faith. What are you talking about? I've never seen a flood and I've never heard of rain. What is this? But Noah believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Back to Genesis 6. You'll see some words that keep coming up and coming up and coming up. Genesis 6, verse 9. I'm just going to jump in about halfway through the verse. Noah was a righteous man. That's one. Blameless in his time. That's two. And Noah walked with God. Three. Noah walked with God just as Enoch had walked with God. He pleased God by walking in faith and was thus considered righteous. Because he believed God, Noah immediately set about to obey God and got to work building the ark. Genesis 6:22. Thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. How about us? How about us? Are we doing all that God has commanded us to do? Is that a probing question? I guess it should be, shouldn't it? But someone might say, and I used to say this, and other people say it pretty regularly, thinking maybe it'll get us off the hook. We say, well, you know, I don't know what God has commanded me to do. Well, let me ask you a really pointed question. Don't you think it's in your eternal best interest to find out? Just a thought. Don't you think it's in your eternal best interest to find out what it is God wants you to do? I don't think any of us want to stand before God someday and say, well, Lord, you know, I didn't know what you wanted me to do, you know, so I didn't do much of anything. You know, I didn't know. I don't want to stand before Jesus and tell him that. This is one of the reasons why it's so important for us to be in our Bibles. Listen, God directs us through his written word. That's where your direction comes from. If you ignore that book, you ain't got a clue. I got an ain't in. It's been weeks since I said that. You don't have a clue if you don't know what God wants you to do. And you aren't going to know if you're not in his word. You're not going to know. And if you don't know, you're not going to do it. Remember when you were in school? Remember how well you did on the exams you never studied for? What else can I say? I challenge you to ask yourself, what does God want me to do? You don't know? You aren't sure? Okay, then start with the basics. Obey him in the things you already do know. Obey him in the things you already do know. That's exactly what Noah did. That's exactly what Noah did. And once Noah committed himself to obey God, he got to work. And the first result of his obeying God, submitting, and getting to work, the first result was he lost some friends. Well, this isn't working out. Right? He lost some friends. The unbelieving world began to reject him. And why not? This guy was nuts. This guy was different. He was doing something the world thought was foolish. But look again at the second half of Hebrews 11:7. Notice that by Noah's faith and the testimony that went with it, he condemned the unbelieving world in which he lived. Do you see that? He obeyed God and condemned the lost. You realize that when you obey God, you're condemning the world? Because they aren't. Instead of believing, the world ridiculed Noah for building a boat in his backyard. Now here's the biblical truth. In the world's unbelief, it condemns itself. In the world's unbelief, it condemns itself. If you think that through, you know it's true. You know it's true. But Noah's faithful obedience stood in stark contrast to the world's rank disobedience. I know you can see what's happening here because it's happened to you. It's happened to you in one degree or another, one time or another, probably happening to some degree now. The lost world looks at you and says, if you tell me something I don't want to hear, I'm not going to like it. And in fact, if you keep it up, I'm not going to like you either. Anybody been there? So Noah's witness fell on deaf ears. And no one was saved outside of his immediate family. However, herein lies a great lesson for us. The world around him was lost, but his family was saved. Please don't miss this. I believe the most important thing you can do as a believer is to lead your children to saving faith. Lead them to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've all heard Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. That's not to say there won't be some bumps along the road. That's not to say, to use the old Baptist word, that's not to say there won't be some backsliding. But train up a child right in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. That's the word of God. Do you believe that? Do you have faith in that? Listen, not every preacher has a church. But if you're a Christian, and God has given you children and grandchildren, you have a congregation of your very own. Noah won his own. Hebrews 11:7b says this, in reverence he prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. He made a place where they would be safe spiritually. He made a place where they would find salvation. Noah had Hebrews 11:6 faith, and God was pleased. Here's the fourth thing. Fourth aspect of faith that we share with Old Testament saints. In faith, they stood against the world, the whole world. Consider Moses. Hebrews 11:24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Verse 26, for he, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. By faith, Moses knew that what God would have for him eternally was infinitely more valuable than the money, the riches, the gold, and all of the things that Egypt offered, which at that time in the world's history was pretty much everything. He walked away from it to be with God's people. Faith enabled Moses to see the big picture. He was convinced that suffering for God was worth the pain because of the future reward. Now, I know what the world says if you say that to them. They say, yeah, yeah, right. Pie in the sky, by and by. That's what they say to you. No, faith is not pie in the sky, is it? He considered the big picture and he believed God. And that takes us right back to Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Moses' faith was in the future. He had no idea what it was going to look like. He didn't know any more than Abraham knew. Crucifixion hadn't been invented by then. Jesus of Nazareth hadn't been born by then. Moses knew something was coming, and he believed God. And that was good enough for him. Listen, some of you are suffering for Christ right now. Now, I know there's no one in this room suffering at the hands of ISIS on a beach, where you're on your knees and someone is standing behind you ready to behead you. We're not suffering like that. By the way, all they have to do is stand up and say, Allahu Akbar, and they walk, and they won't do it. I think that's called faith. We can learn something from those people. Your suffering is more like this. It may be that old friendships have grown cold since you've come to know and follow Christ. It may be that some of your family relationships have become difficult, strained, or even broken. Take comfort in this. Jesus said it would be that way. I know the ladies spent a lot of time in this subject in the women's Bible study this past year. Let me read just two. Go ahead and turn there. We've got the time. Go ahead. Turn back to Matthew 10. We've seen this before, and the context is such here that it really fits in what we're talking about this morning. Matthew 10, verse 35. Again, most of you would be able to relate to this to one degree or another. Matthew 10, verse 35. People think Jesus came to make everything nice and pleasant and happy. And fill your wallet and fill your gas tank and everything's going to be good. That's what a lot of people like to think. That's the way Jesus is sold on a lot of cable television programs. Here's what Jesus said about why he came. Matthew 10:35, for I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. I think that calls for a commitment. He's not saying, well, just believe in me and have a nice day. You're in Matthew, just flip over to Luke 14, you see a parallel passage. Luke 14, verse 27. And when was the last time you heard the gospel preached where the preacher said, now listen, before you walk down here and profess faith in Christ, you need to count the cost. We want you to come to saving faith, but you need to count the cost. There's a cost. There's a cost. Luke 14:27. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Another word for disciple is follower. You want to follow Jesus? You're going to carry a cross to do it. Verse 28. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost? I'm convinced. I think you can probably go back to... Yeah, not yet. Never mind. Forget that. Not yet. I'm convinced that the failure to preach and teach this truth, there's a cost to coming to Christ, is the primary reason why so many churches are filled today with people who think they are saved, but aren't. They don't know there's a cost. They've never been told there's a cost. And many of them, if they heard there was a cost, say, I think I'll try something else. Thank you very much. After all, they say they believe in Jesus, but they know nothing of a personal relationship with him. They know little or nothing of submission to his revealed will or obedience to his written word. Not a clue. Not a clue. They like the idea of having a Savior. I mean, that's cool. That's a free ticket to heaven. I'll take one. I like that. But they're not the least bit interested in having him rule in their hearts as Lord of their lives. They just want God's goodies. They want God's warm fuzzies. That's what they want. And as a result, they've never experienced a changed life because they've never been taught that Christ demands a changed life. Your complete obedience, your complete allegiance to him. For furthermore, they've never been told that it will cost them something to follow Jesus. They seem to think what they've been told by a lot of the modern evangelists. They seem to think that free means without cost. Let me say it again. They want a Savior. They just don't want a Lord. May none of us ever think like that. Now look, I'm not naive. I know full well that putting Christ first in your life may well be the most difficult thing you've ever done as a believer. And by the way, you can't do it by yourself. If you don't submit to the Holy Spirit and let Him do it, it's not going to happen. But we must understand that this is what Jesus calls for. Now don't turn back there, because in 2 weeks, we're going to spend 2 weeks on this one verse, Luke 9:23. And Jesus was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. How are you doing at denying yourself? How's the world doing at denying itself? A couple of weeks, we're going to spend some time in that verse, Luke 9:23. Maybe one of the most convicting verses in the Gospels. Well, Moses counted the cost, and in faith he chose to be with God's people. He withstood the pressure to conform to the world he lived in and turned to God. And as we've said, that decision, conscious decision that he made, cost him much of what this world has to offer. And you know, the same is true for you. The same is true for you. But Moses had Hebrews 11:6 faith, and God was pleased. And there were others. There were others. Consider Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Daniel. Their faith gave them the courage to defy Nebuchadnezzar's demand that they worship pagan gods. Turn to Daniel, if you will. I hope you found it. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, and Ezekiel, then Daniel. Daniel chapter 3. Their faith gave them the courage to defy authority. Aren't we supposed to submit to lawful authorities? Yes, we are, until they demand something from you that you can't give them. And what Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel couldn't give them was worshiping pagan gods. Daniel 3, verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But now look at this next verse. But even if he doesn't, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. When the three of them came out of the furnace, Daniel 3:28, Nebuchadnezzar saw that, and in verse 28 of Daniel 3, Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, he didn't say this, I'll add a word, wow, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has seen his angel delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command and yielding up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own god. The unshakable faith of these three young men brought a pagan king to faith in God. Consider Daniel. His faith was later put to the same kind of test. Daniel 6, verse 16. Nebuchadnezzar isn't king anymore. Now Darius is. Daniel 6:16. Then the king, Darius, gave orders, and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. And the king spoke and said to Daniel, your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you. I don't think he believed it. But when Daniel came out of the furnace, out of the lion's den, I should say, then, in verse 22 of Daniel 6, Darius says this. Daniel actually says this. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. As a result of that, verse 26 of Daniel 6, and I'm only reading part of the verse. Now Darius speaks and says, I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. Back to Hebrews 11. There's so much more. There's so much more, but we won't go to detail. Just follow along with me. Pick it up in verse 35 of Daniel 11. I love the way the writer of Hebrews lays this out. It's just amazing. We've talked about all those people and others. Now this, Hebrews 11:35. And women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom this world is not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and caves and in holes in the ground. Their faith gave them the power and the ability to withstand anything. How we need to understand that we have that same faith. The faith that lives within you has the power to withstand anything this world can throw at you. Moses, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Daniel, and all those whose names we don't even know had Hebrews 11:6 faith. And God was pleased. And finally, the fifth aspect of our faith that we share with those who came before us. And this one we can relate to directly. In faith, they waited for God to fulfill His promises. Look at Hebrews 11:13, the first part of the verse. All these, and these were Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and Sarah, all these died in faith without receiving the promises. But I love this. But they saw them from afar, and they welcomed them from a distance. Faith. They looked ahead and saw what would happen. And they believed it. They waited their whole lives on this earth, but they never saw the promise of God's Messiah. But they all had Hebrews 11:6 faith, and God was pleased with all of them. Look at verse 39 of Hebrews 11. And here it kind of wraps up the very same thing we've been talking about all morning. Hebrews 11:39. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Listen, verse 39 talks about God's Old Testament saints. They did not receive what was promised. That is, they did not live to see the coming of Christ. But even though they didn't see Him while they lived, they see Him now. They see Him now. Their faith has been rewarded. Verse 40 speaks of the church. Again, the Old Testament saints looked ahead. We look back. But it's the same faith. The same faith. Always and ever. The same powerful saving faith. Together with them, you and I wait for the glory that is yet to be revealed when Jesus returns for His church and establishes the millennial kingdom, and thereby fulfilling His promise to the nation of Israel and to the church. We will all be made perfect together in glory. So to wrap it up, in faith, Abel worshipped God. In faith, Enoch lived his daily life. In faith, Noah labored on. In faith, Moses, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel stood against the world, stood against all the power and authority of the secular world. And in faith, Abraham, Sarah, and countless others waited for God to fulfill His promises. Every one of them is an example for us. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. They are an example for us. Hebrews 12, 1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God, at the right hand of the throne of God. When will the rapture be? I can tell you. God the Father is going to say to God the Son, your church is ready, go bring her home. That's what it's going to be. May God be pleased with our faith in him and in his eternal word. Listen, Jesus said in Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall never pass away. Never. Eternal word. Is your faith in the one who said that? Are you trusting him? I pray that it is. If it is, the day will come when you will stand before him and he will say this, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Father, thank you. Father, our faith sometimes wavers. Our flesh gets in the way, and we forget that your promises are absolute and sure. Don't let us do that, Lord. Help us to remember always, as all of these people we've looked at today, all of them, put their faith in you no matter what. No matter what went wrong, no matter what they saw, what they didn't see, no matter how long it took, no matter if they lived 200 years and never saw it, they believed. That's faith, and that comes from you and you alone. You've given it to us as believers, Father. I pray that you grow it up in us and that our flesh does not get in the way and stifle it. Lord, your word never ceases to amaze us. The more we know of it, the more we study it, the more we learn of it, the more amazed we become. Thank you for it. Thank you for our salvation. Thank you for the faith you've given us, which is a gift of grace that none of us deserved. And we thank you in the only name under heaven by which men may be saved, Jesus. Amen.